Exodus 20, and I would like to read for you verses 1 through 20. Actually, let me just read for you verses 1 through 17. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's law. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this portion of it to us this evening. Well, last week we began to look at some of the principles by which we might interpret the Ten Commandments and apply them to our lives today. First, we saw that our whole duty, both to God and to man, that is, God and to our neighbors, has been summarized by God in the Ten Commandments. This means that everything that you need to know to glorify God in whatever you do, you may have that information, that knowledge, through the commandments. Everything is here. Now, again, you might think that's impossible. You may not think that the Ten Commandments are that broad. That seems like there's many areas which the commandments do not touch on. But yet the Lord tells us that this is the summary of our whole moral duty to Him. And remember what I've been telling you so far, that the commandments are much broader than just the bare words, just what is on the surface. As a matter of fact, they are quite a bit broader. Remember the example we looked at last week of the rich young ruler, how he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And he told him which ones. He said, I've been doing these things ever since I was a lad. And he says, what yet do I lack? Jesus said, one thing you lack, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. And remember, he went away very grieved because it showed the hypocrisy of his heart. He had not loved his neighbor as himself. If he had, he would have met the needs of the poor as best he could. He had another God besides God, an idol in his heart which he could not part with, and that was his riches. The Lord of glory told him that he must sell everything he has and give it to the poor, and yet he was unwilling to honor what the Lord said. So he had, as we say, an idol. This shows us again that the commandments are more reaching. The rich young ruler was looking just at the surface of these things and thought he had kept them, but yet he missed the point. The point was that it commanded him to love, which is the summary of all the commandments. And to love God and our neighbor as ourself is very broad. We love ourselves in quite a number of ways. And there are many ways that God commands us to love Him. And so as the psalmist wrote, thy commandment is exceedingly broad. But you see, it's not enough for us just to have in our minds the idea or the commandment that we must love God and our neighbor as ourself. We have to understand what God means by this love. If we were left up to ourselves, if we had to decide what is a loving thing we should do to God, what is a loving thing we should do to our neighbor, we may very well come up with the wrong definition. We cannot forget that we still have sin within us, and because we do, we tend to corrupt the right paths of the Lord, even though we have grace in our souls. And so we have to keep coming back to the Scriptures to see what it is that God has told us is true love. And he tells us that in the commandments. And so what we're going to look at this evening, as we continue on from what we looked at last Lord's Day evening, are some of the principles that the Bible gives to us on how we may understand how broad these Ten Commandments are. And you'll recall, as I've said, the commandments are so broad and encompassing that they include our whole moral duty, both to God and man. Now, I don't know how many of you are reading your larger catechisms, but in the larger catechism, they give to us several principles on how we might understand the commandments to see just how encompassing they really are. And as I was working on this sermon, I realized to go through all those in one sermon is just going to be far too much material. So what I'm going to do is just take two of them this evening. I'm going to give you the principle, show you how it's taught in Scripture, give you an example of it, and then give us some application of that principle. So that's the way I'm going to proceed. We're going to look at two principles this evening. And the first of these principles, or rules for understanding how the commandments apply to our lives, is this: that the law of God is absolutely perfect and binds everyone to perfect obedience, while it forbids the least degree of sin. Now, maybe you didn't think the commandments were quite that strict, but what we're saying here is that it requires perfection from all of us. Now, I believe this to be true, and I think unless we understand that the law really does require perfection, then we won't really see how much we really need Christ to cleanse us from the sin which is lurking all through us. You know, again, we might think of ourselves as the rich young ruler, that God only requires a relative obedience to his law, just a partial obedience, just maybe lip service might be enough, or maybe I need to do some of these things some of the time. But you see, God says that this law requires perfect obedience at all times. Well, why do we believe that that is the case? First of all, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That is, there are no flaws in the perfect law of God. It is without any defect. It is absolutely perfect. And that is why Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, that's a pretty tall order. The commandments are perfect because God is perfect. There is no flaw in him, and they reflect his moral nature. But Jesus tells us that we are also to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect, which means that he requires nothing less than absolute perfection. Now, it goes without saying, since this is the case, it's impossible that anyone by their own works could ever possibly attain to the righteousness of the law. No one of us since the fall have the ability to keep God's law perfectly. And that is why, of course, we need the righteousness of Christ. But let me give you now an example of how this applies to the commandments. And Christ himself gives this to us in Matthew 5, again the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 22. The example of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, you can see that in the sixth commandment, more is forbidden than just not taking the life of another person, not murdering another person. What is forbidden, of course, in the commandment on the surface of it is that you may not unrighteously take life. There are certain circumstances which the Lord tells us are circumstances under which life may be taken. For instance, a just war or the capital punishment which is given to our government in our law courts when somebody kills somebody else. But Jesus is telling us in this commandment, not only is unlawful murder prohibited, but also those things which lead up to and contribute to murder, even the motives behind it, even the things which are steps and stages toward it. Therefore, you see, there are degrees by which this commandment may be broken. It doesn't just forbid the actual taking of life, but more perfectly, it embraces everything leading up to it, all motives, motivations, and so forth. First of all, it says that you may not be angry. To be angry with your brother And this means unrighteously if your brother is committing some sort of we hope our brethren don't do this, but let's say they blaspheme God or they do something to harm your family. There is such thing as a righteous anger, but this is talking about an unrighteous anger. If you are angry, that is one degree of sin. The second degree of sin is if you become angry enough to revile that person by calling them, in the text, raka, which means empty-headed fool. That is a serious offense as well. As a matter of fact, more serious than simply being angry. Using this term of derision, this was a term of strong abuse in their language. That's more serious. And then you may become even more angry and use this next term that is in the Greek, more, which that's a particular case. It would actually be moros, from which we get moron. Or it could mean you worthless fool in that case, or it could be a transliteration of a Hebrew word which sounds exactly the same, which means apostate. You get so angry with someone, you say you are worthy to go into the fiery hell. Well, Jesus says if you tell them that, you yourself are guilty enough to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Even this, you see, is a greater infraction of that law. And of course, you can even become even angrier and take that person's life, which of course is breaking of this commandment. In each of these cases, the sixth commandment was broken, but it's broken by degrees. And if you break this commandment, of course, you are liable to differing degrees of punishment. Now, we're not saying by this that it's just as bad to hate somebody in your heart as it is to kill them. As we said, there are degrees, but any of these breakings of the law of God are still sin. They're still guilt. They make you guilty before the court. We must never forget that there are degrees of sin. Each of these actions are considered by God as being punishable. However, it would be worse, of course, to murder somebody and to deprive somebody of their life than it would be simply to hate them in your mind. We think of the fact that it was for the actual taking of life that God said capital punishment would be enacted. Not just for hating him. We got to think about this. Though hating or being angry with our brother may be a breaking of the law, it doesn't warrant our execution. Although in this life, although it will, of course, if we're unsaved, heat hell that much hotter because there are degrees of sin. But only for that most heinous sin of taking away the life of another does God warrant the judges to be able to require capital punishment. And so first of all, I wanted you to see from this example, the law of the Lord is perfect. It requires absolute perfection. Now, I don't think any of you here have ever murdered somebody. At least I hope you haven't. I'm not aware of anybody that you have murdered. But that doesn't mean that you've kept the sixth commandment, you see? Because if you've been angry with your brother without cause, you've already broken it. Just because you don't commit the outward act doesn't mean you've kept the law. God requires perfect obedience from each one of us in every area. But you and I are incapable of giving to God perfect obedience. And as I've said at the beginning, as we become more aware of our sin, realizing that God requires perfection, and I hope this is something that you're understanding as we go on and on in this as well in all of the worship services since I've been here, applying the law of God, applying our duty to us, is shining the light of God's Word into our heart, and it shows us where our sin is. It shows us how dark our hearts really are. As a matter of fact, we begin to see, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, you might think that's talking about the unbeliever, but do you realize that that's talking about you and it's talking about me? Our hearts are desperately sick. They're wicked because we have all that corruption within us. The law of the Lord in its perfection is able to show us that darkness and to show us how black we really are in order that we might see the brilliance and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And of course, if we're unconverted, it shows us all this sin and we realize, oh, we're lost, we need a Savior. And so it shows us the beauty of Christ and we flee to Him by God's grace. And so in that way, the law points us to Christ. But even if we are converted, even if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is still that which tells us where our sin is. Not only does it show us the right path to walk in, but it also shows us what our sin deserves when we break the law of God. It shows us that every time we break it, we deserve death. And it shows us how much more thankful we should be for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body, because every sin we commit as Christians is still worthy of death. But how thankful we should be that Christ has taken away all of that penalty and all of that guilt for us. And so the law's perfection shows us the beauty of Christ. But also, remembering that Christ fulfilled the law perfectly and gave to us a perfect righteousness, again, it shows us we could have never kept that standard and how thankful we should be to Christ. But we must never forget, on the other hand, that not only does the law show us how thankful we should be, it first of all points us to Christ, then it shows us how thankful we should be, the law also shows us how God wants us to live. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. God wants us to be absolutely perfect. We must not forget that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what is Christ but the embodiment of God's perfection, of His moral law? He is the express image of His nature. Christ never sinned. That's what we're predestined to be like. And so what we're saying here is the perfection of the law continues to point us toward sanctification and toward holiness. We cannot, because we've received Christ's perfect righteousness, think, therefore, that our obedience to the law is unimportant. No, it is important. God has called us to be perfect. The law of God is perfect, and it requires perfection from you and I. Christ's imputed righteousness gives us entrance into heaven, but it does not absolve us from the responsibility to be holy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is putting off the old man, putting off the old ways of life, and putting on the new. And so the Lord calls us, first of all, to look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and not become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer of the law. God doesn't want us to look at the law and then just simply forget what it says and walk away from it. God wants us to study the law. He wants us to do it. And so if you want the blessing of God in your life, if you want the power of the Spirit to be operative in you, even as we saw a couple of Lord days ago, you must not quench the operations of the Holy Spirit by breaking the law of God. God has given to you many gracious means to strengthen you. He has told you the way in which you are to walk, and it is your duty to obey Him. God wants you to obey Him. God wants to bless you. But you see, as long as you don't keep His law, He cannot, because you are squeezing it out. You see, you're squeezing the grace of God out of your lives. But as you continue to press forward in obedience, as James tells us, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. You want the blessing of God in your life? Then keep the law of God, not to be saved, but rather to show your love to the Lord, how much you do love Him. Jesus says again, if you love Me, keep My commandments. That's how you express your love to Him. So the first principle is that God calls us to absolute perfection. The law of God requires perfection, and it forbids the least degree of sin. Now, the second principle is one which I think we're a little bit more familiar with. I'm sure you're familiar with that one, which is very close to it, is that the law is spiritual. It's not just, again, letters, but it is spiritual, and so applies to our minds, our wills, our affections, our words, our actions, and our gestures or our body language. Now, you might think that that's very close to the one we saw before, requiring perfection. What I'm showing you here is the letter of the law is not all that God intended to convey through the law. He wanted us to see what was the spirit behind the law. What was His intent in giving it? And His intent was that we would be holy in every aspect of our being. The law is spiritual, penetrating even to the depths of our souls. Now, we've already seen this in the following example by not committing murder, by which is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment, but also the anger which is behind it and the expressions of those anger. This rule is very important for us to understand because we need to realize that even if we might keep the commandments outwardly in our actions, we can still break them in our hearts, can't we? Paul tells us in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." The law has more than just an outward application. It also applies to the inward man. Have you ever heard that? You've read in the Scriptures where it says it makes a distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. I remember one of the professors at a college I was going to, the college I went to down in El Cajon, when I talked to him about his speeding as he went zooming by me on the freeway at about 65 miles an hour when I was going 55, and I talked to him about it afterwards. And I said, why are you speeding? He says, well, there's nothing wrong with speeding. I says, well, God says to obey the governing authorities. And he says, well, I'm keeping the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. You know, you're being legalistic. You're keeping the letter of the law. But what he didn't realize was that the spirit of the law is not looser than the letter of the law. It is stricter. It requires not only that he keep the words, but that he do much more than that, to keep them in his heart, his mind, his soul, and everything to conform to that law. The spirit of the law is not looser, but stricter than the letter of the law. Remember, Jesus told us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." It's not enough just to love the Lord in your outward actions. Jesus did say, yes, if you love me, keep my commandments. But if we just keep them outwardly, but don't keep them inwardly, do you think that that is pleasing unto the Lord? The law also calls you to love God with all of your heart. That means all of your affections. All of your desire within you should be fully inclined toward doing His will from your innermost being, from the depths of your heart. And the Lord also calls you to love Him with all your mind. Nothing unholy should be in your mind. You should not think of any unholy thoughts, nor let them be in your mind. God wants you to have holy thoughts, and He wants you to love you with all of your mind. And of course, we mustn't forget as well that our outward actions are also regulated by the law. Your words must be right. Your gestures, that is, your expressions, your movements, as well as your actual words. There's many different ways that we can sin against God, but God wants us to love Him with everything, every part of us, inwardly and outwardly. Now, Jesus gives to us several examples of this in the Sermon on the Mount, but let's just take a look at one very familiar one. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Here it is clear that the commandment doesn't apply just to your actions. And again, okay, maybe we haven't gone out and committed adultery. We haven't committed a sexual act with someone other than our spouse, but yet have we not broken this commandment? Jesus tells us that this commandment reaches not only to our actions, but also to our motives, to our heart, to our thoughts. You may not have committed the actual act of sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse, but you may still have broken this commandment. Thinking evil sexual thoughts about another person is breaking this commandment, a sin of the mind. Desiring to have sexual relations with some other person, which is forbidden, is a sin of the heart. Looking at another person with evil thoughts in your mind, casting that glance, that second glance, so to speak, is also forbidden by this commandment. And though it's not expressly stated here, we would also have to say any words by which we might express to one another certain things may have certain connotations to it, and those things as well would be breaking of this commandment. And yes, as we said before, there are also various degrees by which we might do this, various degrees by which we might break this inwardly and outwardly. And as we saw here, that in the case of adultery, Jesus said that when you commit adultery, that you commit such a heinous sin that it actually shatters the marriage covenant, that covenant by which a man and a woman join themselves together and promise to keep themselves for one another throughout the whole of their lives. When you introduce somebody else into that relationship and you commit adultery with them, you shatter that relationship. And Jesus says that that gives the innocent party grounds to dissolve that marriage relationship. Now, we were talking about this in our elder training the other night, and the question was raised, does the actual thinking of lustful thoughts in your heart give another person grounds to divorce you because you've committed adultery in your heart? Well, I think the same thing as I think about it probably applies to this as it does with the sixth commandment. Does God give the state the right to execute you if you call somebody a fool? Does God give them the right to execute you if you become angry at somebody else without cause? No, I don't think so. You actually have to take the life of that individual in order for that penalty to fall upon you. So what about this committing of adultery? Can our spouse divorce us if we've committed adultery in our hearts? I really don't think so. I think that Christ gives us the only exception, which is in Matthew 5:32, again in the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That is, if she has been unlawfully divorced from a husband, if there were no grounds, no scriptural grounds. Jesus here is saying that only for the cause of an impure sexual act of any kind, which could include adultery, could include sodomy, could include homosexuality, any kind of unlawful sexual act gives the other party grounds for this divorce. And this is the only exception Christ gives. Of course, Paul gives the one of willful desertion. But you see, the greater degree of sin brings with it greater punishment, greater penalties. And so this biblical principle, as we've seen, tells us that the commandments deals not only with the outward action again, and as we saw in the first principle, not only perfection, but here it's saying, you must keep this commandment in your mind. You must keep this commandment, all these commandments, in your heart. You must keep all these commandments in your words, in your even your body language can be a sin. We must be careful that we don't break the Lord's commandment in any of this way. And so, realizing this, we need to examine our own hearts. We need to examine our lives and see if we, first of all, realize this. And secondly, if we have applied this to us in the way that we ought to. Just think through a couple of the commandments with me for a minute and see how they apply. Think, first of all, about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, do any of you have in your house a statue that you worship? Do any of you have maybe a statue of Buddha, something you burn incense to, something you light candles to? Do any of you call upon the name of false gods? I don't think any of you do probably here. But does that mean that you've kept the first commandment? Remember, it applies to your motive, to your thoughts, and your mind. Think about this for a minute. Is there anything in your heart that you have ever elevated above the true God and above service to Him? It could be another person. It could be some object that you love more than Him. It could be anything that you're willing to sacrifice your obedience to Him for in order to have. Anything that you give allegiance to in your affections higher than God becomes an idol in your life, something which is forbidden by this commandment. And all idolatry is a gross abomination in the sight of God. He hates it. He wants all of your heart. He wants all of your affections. He wants your mind to be completely His. He wants you to glorify Him with all that's within you and maintain holiness in all the parts of your being. And He wants you to express this outwardly as well. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, oh, outwardly, you're so beautiful. You're like whitewashed sepulchers. You're so beautiful to look at the outside. But inwardly, He said, you're full of dead men's bones. What's inside your soul? What's inside your heart? Are you keeping the commandments inwardly as well as outwardly? Think about the seventh commandment we've just been talking about. How often have you let your eyes stray to look upon members of the opposite sex? Do you allow unholy thoughts to be in your minds, thinking about these things? Do you have any sinful affections in your heart towards any other person that you ought not to have these affections for? Do you speak any unclean, lewd words, jokes, filthy stories, things which are not proper for a Christian to speak of? And of course, one of the things which is weighs heaviest on my heart is the fourth commandment. Think about the Sabbath. I bring this up because I really think this is responsible for a lot of our decline in spirituality in our churches. And this is something, for some reason, that we have a hard time holding on to and understanding what it means. we have to realize that this principle means that not only do we have to keep it outwardly, but inwardly. Now, we know that the fourth commandment tells us on the surface of it that we are not to work. And as we get to other principles in this we haven't gotten to yet, we'll also see that we're also, by this commandment, not to allow or cause anybody else to work. As a matter of fact, the commandment tells us that specifically, doesn't it? If there's anyone under our authority, servants, whatever they may be, animals even, we are not to cause them to work. And I believe also other parts of Scripture tell us this applies to anything that we do with the world, because God wants us to set aside that day to be holy unto Him. So as we think about this, first of all, on the surface of it, how many of you do not work on the Sabbath? Because God commands you not to work on the Sabbath. How many of you don't cause other people to work on the Sabbath? Maybe you go to the supermarket. Maybe you go out to restaurants. But do you realize when you do that, that you're causing other people to break God's commandment? He tells you not to work and not to cause others to work. How many of you are involved in worldly recreations, things on the Sabbath, watching television, or participating in some kind of sports? The Lord says that this day is a holy day unto Him, and He wants you to keep it holy. Now, this is the part that many of us don't understand, and we're going to see this, and the reason why I'm going through these principles is, unless you understand these principles, you won't understand the rest of the confession on this matter. You'll say, wow, that's really stretching the commandment. But let me ask you this question. How many of you not only cease from those things on the Sabbath, but also keep them out of your minds? Remember, you can also break the commandment in your mind. What about your heart, your affections? On the Sabbath day, are you talking about the things of the world? Do you talk about your work and employment? Now, when I say that, I have to remember that to temper this and to conform this to what I believe to be the truth. I do think that the Lord tells us to minister to one another on the Sabbath, and so I do think we can talk about work in certain contexts, certain struggles I'm having at work, certain things that I want your prayers for, certain things I need counsel for. I think that those are proper to speak about. But do you talk about your work just for the pure pleasure of talking about work? Do you talk about your worldly recreations for the pure pleasure of reliving those experiences on the Sabbath? If you do, doesn't that frustrate the whole reason why God gave it? In order that you might build yourselves up in the most holy faith, in order that you might worship Him. You see, when you begin to talk about it, then you begin to frustrate God's purposes in other people's lives as well. You get them to focus on the world, when instead on the Sabbath, we should be focusing on the Lord and helping one another to focus on the Lord. That's our main goal. And so are you keeping the Sabbath outwardly? Are you keeping it inwardly? And are you helping others to keep it as well? People of God, these principles call us to a close examination of our hearts. Now, I'm sure that all of you here, as well as I, want to do everything in our power to please the Lord. And I'm sure that you're doing that to the best of your ability. And surely, if we can learn something more from the Scriptures that tell us how we might better please the Lord, that should be something we should love, something we should embrace and say, thank you for letting me know. Thank you, God, for telling me, because I was doing things that I didn't even know you didn't like, things that were sin. You see, we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are living holy before the Lord, that we really do live according to these commandments. God wants us to be a holy people. May the Lord grant that each of our eyes may be open to see this holiness and to pursue it in the way that would be glorifying to Him with all of our might, because holiness is that which adorns the saint. It's that which adorns the gospel. You see, if the people outside in the world look at Christians and they really don't see any difference in your lives, how is that going to attract them? How is that going to be a conviction to them? It won't be anything but an excuse for them not to come. Oh, you're no different than I am. But you see, it's when the people of God live a holy life that people can see the difference and know that you are Christians, and it will convict them. And that's how Christ says people will be won into the kingdom of God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. So as we go through the week, may the Lord help us to see our weakness, to see our faults, not so we can beat ourselves over the head. The whole idea is so we can get rid of it and be cleansed and be filled with the Spirit of God. The less you sin, the more you serve the Lord, the more strength and power He's going to give you, the more His Spirit is going to fill you, the more you'll be able to glorify Him. And that's the whole goal of the Christian life. May the Lord grant us the grace to do these things and to honor Him. Amen. Let us pray.